Good morning. Just wanted to start by welcoming each of you, particularly those who are joining us online, and especially welcome our Wyoming campus and our Nagpur campus. We're thankful that you're here to be able to join us today. It's indeed a joy to be back in the midst of the KCC community and to be able to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm excited because although we've been away, I've been able to see online and I've been able to communicate and talk with some of the pastors and leaders here to see about some of the work that's already happening and great things that are in store. My wife, Nicole, is actually here with me, and as well as our three youngest kids, and so we're just excited to be back at KCC. I think my wife would agree that there's a lot of stuff about being in Michigan that we don't miss, right? We don't miss the snow. Come on, say amen. We don't miss no-fall insurance. Yeah, you with me. But we do miss our friends. We do miss this surrogate family that we were able to build over the course of 4 years. We miss you greatly, and we also miss being a part of the work being done in this great ministry. As you know, I've been blessed to be able to now serve as full-time director of multi-ethnic ministries for the Wesleyan Church, and we're in Indianapolis now. Nicole has actually come on staff at our church there called Heartland. It's actually a church a lot like KCC. It's multi-ethnic, it's missional, and it's a multiplying church with multiple campuses, as well as having planted several churches over the course of many years. Now, would you believe our first Sunday at this church, guess who was the guest speaker? Pastor Wayne. Pastor Wayne was our guest speaker our first Sunday there, and matter of fact, a few weeks ago, he was a speaker again, and so it's amazing how small world it is, even when you travel 4 hours away to have a new home. But Pastor Wayne is also a mentor to our pastor, Pastor Darren there, and we're just thankful for what God has done through KCC and through so many leaders. With that in mind, we just want to thank God for Pastor Kyle and his invitation for me to come and share today, and thank God for him and his wife Petra and their kids and the way they have poured into this church and this community over the course of many years, and we're just praying that God continues to use them in a mighty way. So as we prepare to jump in, that's enough updates on us as a family. Let's jump right into where God has us for today. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we know the flower fades, the grass withers, but your word stands forever. Would you move me in the background? Would you be at the forefront? Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the people of God say amen. Now, last week, Pastor Kyle began a summer series called No Matter What. And this series is really focusing our attention on the book of Philippians. And what we're doing is, for the rest of the summer, we're looking at these different sections of the four chapters of Philippians that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, a church that was really near and dear to his heart. And as we shared last week, this book contains timeless encouragement and insights. And we encourage you to think about each message as beginning with this "I will" statement. Last week, Pastor Kyle talked about, no matter what, I will pray always. And today, we will turn our attention to the second section of Scripture in Philippians chapter 1. And you can feel free to turn there even now if you'd like. And our theme for today is, no matter what, I will rejoice. Yeah, I will rejoice. Everybody say that with me. Rejoice. Yeah, rejoice. I will rejoice. Now, Paul refers to rejoicing actually 17 times in this book. That probably means that he's trying to hammer in this concept, not just for them, but for us. So for our intents and purposes, you may be wondering, what exactly do we mean when we say rejoice? Well, the root of the word rejoice really is simply joy. And so it's safe to say that it's really about this abiding excitement, this abiding anticipation. The act of having joy, though, is in face of losing something that is important. Having joy in the midst of suffering, and simply having joy sometimes in other people. But a key indicator, though, that we see here in this book and all throughout the New Testament is that we're encouraged to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in your finances. Don't rejoice in your education. Don't rejoice in your popularity. But rejoice in the Lord. Paul even lists this kind of joy he's talking about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when he talks about it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit, that this joy is like what the mothers of the church that I used to grow up in used to say. It's the kind of joy that the world didn't give it to you, and the world can't take it away. That this joy is the maturity, it's the fruit of the Spirit. As we mature as believers, we begin to abide in this kind of joy. Now that's a good place, if you don't mind, for amen right there. I'm going to need you to talk back. So I know it's been a long time, but you know I'm that kind of speaker where we need to be engaged. Can I get an amen? Amen. So let me just share this personal story. Just this week, I had my own version of the video you saw earlier. Two interesting things happened to me while I was on the trip to Eastern New York, to the New England district as a part of the Wesleyan Church. And I was there to speak to this group of leaders, but when I got off the plane, I noticed how cold and how damp it was. And so before I could even get to this church that was full of pastors and leaders, I lost my voice in the car. It's not good, right? You know, and I don't know sign language, and you know, miming would probably not be appropriate for this kind of function. So I could barely hear myself, let alone somebody else trying to hear me. But they turned my mic up really high, and thankfully God used that time for His glory. But I'll admit, my voice kept going in and out. I sounded almost like a middle school boy in the midst of puberty, you know what I'm saying? Where it's like cracking every 5 minutes. Every 5 minutes, my voice is going in and out. But you know, it wasn't just that. That was the first thing. And as you can see, my voice is slowly starting to come back. It's not completely there yet, but we're getting there. The second thing was on my way back from New York, I'm in the midst of trying to finish slides and notes and things of that nature to turn in here. And I had to put my laptop down in order to land. And so I put my laptop down at the floor where my feet were in the seat, under the seat in front of me, right? And I was so tired from like getting back in at midnight and catching this flight at 6 a.m. So I had to wake up at 4 that I, in my haste to leave the plane, I left my laptop, this brand new MacBook Pro. I left it on the plane. I left my laptop on the plane. But it wasn't until like probably 45 minutes to an hour later that I realized that I lost it. And I'm looking in my bag, and I'm like, where's my laptop? And it dawned on me, you left it on the plane. So I go back to the gate, and I asked the lady, you know, is the plane still here? Hoping she would say yes. She said, no, sir, the plane has already left. You'll have to file a claim and all that kind of stuff. So I did that. And so all of this is going on. You know, all of this is happening. And I'm beginning to understand that maybe God wants me to think about the message that I'm preparing for this week. That in the midst of losing this laptop, and in the midst of losing my voice, God is saying, will you, Santees, will you make this personal? Will you rejoice? Now, I must admit to you, like, that wasn't my default. Like, that wasn't the natural place that I went to first, right? I wasn't like immediately, thank God I lost my laptop. Thank God I don't have a voice. I can't really speak well. But here's what God was dealing with me about. So, you know, sometimes God has an interesting way of preparing someone before they're going to speak. Most pastors will tell you this. Before you speak on something, sometimes God will take you down that road where you got a real life experience around what you're gonna talk about. If not that, then sometimes He'll give you a deeper level of compassion about that topic before you're supposed to speak on it. So God was dealing with me, are you gonna talk to these people really about what it means to be in a situation difficult and still rejoice? Will you choose to rejoice in the midst of your circumstances? To ignite, to rekindle that abiding joy in the Lord. If you aren't a Christ follower, I encourage you to think about what God might be saying to you. He asked me in the midst of this situation because, you know, sometimes this kind of stuff, it can become about us. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, it can become about us. And he asked me a simple question. Is this about you or is this about me? I'm thinking, God, wait a minute, God, you know, I have to make a good impression. You know, this is the district that we really want to reach, and we want them to catch the vision. This is the same district that same day I was there is when they caught the second guy who had escaped from the prison. Like, that was in this district. Like, there was a church right in the area where they caught him, right? This is the same area. So there's a need for encouragement, a need for hope. This is the time I want to pour into them. God, I can't mess this up, right? You know? Or, you know, I'm coming back to KCC. I haven't been back in a year, you know? This got to go well, God. And he said, wait a minute, bro. Well, hold up. Is this about you or is this about me? If this is about you, then you have every reason to be anxious. You have every reason to panic, to worry. But if it's about me, you know that I have this under control, and you have many reasons to rejoice. Maybe for you, it wasn't losing your voice on a critical week of speaking engagement. Maybe for you, it wasn't losing a laptop on a plane with personal and professional information. Maybe for you, it's a health issue, right? Maybe for you, it's a financial issue, a relational issue, but we all have those things that we focus on, and if we focus on only us, we may not choose to rejoice. We actually might simply lose our minds, but if we focus on him, we will find that joy. You know what? In the midst of what I'm going through, he's still God. In the midst of what I'm going through, he's still on the throne. I will rejoice. Now, if you can relate to sometimes circumstances not always being ideal, you'll be able to relate to Paul, the writer of the text that we'll be in today. Just to give or to set the stage, it's important to know the background or the text that this comes out of, which is actually Acts 16, to understand first the people and then to understand this church and then to understand this condition that Paul is in when he writes this letter. So let's start with this church. Everybody shout church. Yeah. This church of Philippi, right? In Acts 16, Paul has a vision that compels him to go to Macedonia. There he opens the scriptures and he reasons with a wealthy Asian businesswoman by the name of Lydia. She gives her life to Christ and her whole household is baptized. After that, he and Silas, another leader of the church, are followed by this poor slave girl who was used by her owners to tell other people's fortunes for money. And after being annoyed by her following them and screaming that these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved, after being annoyed by her, Paul just turns around, he casts the spirit out of this young lady, and she came to know Jesus too. And because her owners were so infuriated by it, they could no longer get any profit out of her. They actually take Paul and Silas to the authorities. They hand them over, and they're both stripped, they're beaten, and they're thrown in jail. And there, Paul and Silas at midnight sing praises to God. Y'all know the story, those of you who have been in the church for a little while. And at midnight, the jail doors were open, and their shackles were released. Now, in this culture, if someone you were supposed to be guarding as a prison guard got away, then you were personally held responsible, and often the penalty was death. And knowing this, the jailer who was responsible for them draws his sword, and he's about to commit suicide when Paul and Silas stop him. And they minister to him. And he says to them, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And he gives his life to Christ. Three people. Three different scenarios, three different ethnic groups, three different socioeconomic statuses, all now become a part of this beautiful community of believers in Philippi. That is who Paul is writing to in this letter. He's writing to the Lydias, right? The people who have all the material things, but they're still empty. He's writing to the slave girl and people like her who have very little, and the little that they have is often exploited by others, leaving them bitter and not really trusting people anymore. He's writing to the jailer and people like him, the blue-collar worker, the person that's not rich, but he's not poor, he's duty-bound, and honestly, he's fairly indifferent about what's going on around him, as Matt Chandler would say. He's just trying to do his job and go home. He's writing to people like that. These are real people. Real people he's writing to. People whose lives have been transformed. People who are filled with grace and now just want to try to make a difference. People who God is using in the community to advance the church. But then once you understand the church of Philippi, you got to understand this writer. You got to understand Paul. Somebody shout Paul. Paul, he's a missionary. He's a church planter who has spent the last 4 years of his life in prison because he's preaching the gospel and teaching about Gentile inclusion. And while he's leaving one prison where he has spent 2 years in a dark dungeon to head to another one, he's shipwrecked, leaving him stranded on an island. There he has to endure the elements, and there he's actually bit on the hand by a poisonous snake. He finally gets to Rome, where he is immediately handcuffed. He's put into a prison. He's literally on house arrest as he awaits his execution for another 2 years. Not because he had done anything wrong, no, but because the message of inclusion, the message of hope has shook the core of the culture he was surrounded by. And people wanted to muzzle this guy. They wanted to keep him quiet. That's Paul. So if there's anybody who has the right to have a little bit of a pity party, it would be Paul. If there's anyone who has the street cred to be able to play the blame game, it is Paul. You may feel that way yourself. Maybe you're in a tough season right now. Maybe it's not just raining. Maybe it's pouring. Just bad situation after bad situation. But watch what Paul does in this text. I think we can learn some things as he lays out just, if he were having a life class with us, I think he would give us about six things in this passage that we're going to deal with that will help us. And it starts with verse 12. And it says, verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." So my first point to you, coming from verse 12, is Paul would tell us to be poised with a positive attitude. See, our problem is never really the issue. It's how we choose to look at the problem. Paul could see that there's sometimes the best and even worse situations, that the gospel here is actually transcending the circumstances he's in, that he's saying, although I'm physically in chains, my spirit is free. that more importantly, the word of God is never bound. And we see here the care that he's trying to take to prevent others from being skeptical of why he would have to go through what he's going through. He's a prisoner in Rome. This might be a stumbling block to some people who might be hearing about the gospel, but they might be tempted to think that there's something wrong, but he's saying, no, this is all for the good. He's poised with a positive attitude. Maybe it's because he's the same writer who wrote in Romans 8 and 28. He says, "And we know that in all things," somebody shout all things, "God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now let me make it a little bit more plain, bring it down. How many of y'all like Winnie the Pooh? Yeah. My oldest daughter, Tasia, who's 21 now, or we 21 later this month, she loved Winnie the Pooh when she was a little girl. Right? Still has some Pooh stuff. And one of the things I love most about Winnie the Pooh is the different characters, right? You will run into people in your life who represent the different characters of Winnie the Pooh. Yes, you will. You'll run into, you got Pooh, you got Christopher Robbins, you got Piglet, you got Eeyore, you got Kanga, Roo, you got Rabbit, Tigger, and Owl. But see, you know, Christopher Robin was this cheerful and compassionate person. Y'all know people like that. Pooh is, of course, this naive and kind of slow-witted but friendly and thoughtful person. Y'all know people like that. And then you got Piglet, who's this shy follower. He's not really a leader. He's a follower. And then you got Kanga, who is this kind-hearted, calm, and patient person. And then you got Roo, right? This energetic and playful person. Rabbit is this friendly but irritable person. And then you got Owl, this wise but full of himself and pretty talkative person. And then, of course, you got Eeyore. Oh, Eeyore. This glum, this pessimistic and sarcastic kind of person. Y'all know anybody like that? Mm-hmm. Yep. Y'all know I'm right. and the glass is always empty with people like that. But my favorite character out of all of them, my favorite is Tigger. Maybe because Tigger is kind of a lot like me in some ways, right? Tigger seems to always have a positive attitude. He's full of energy. He's kind of outgoing. He's a risk taker. It kind of gets him in trouble sometimes. You know, he doesn't always make the right choices, and sometimes he finds himself in a mess and people got to help him out. But I'm not saying you got to be Tigger, you know, but you can't be Eeyore all the time either, right? And part of what Paul is saying here is you got to be poised with a positive attitude. You got to begin to see, what does God see in this? Not just the danger and the obstacles, but what is the opportunity in front of me? And let's take it a step further. And the second thing that I think Paul would say to us, we find it in verses 13 and 14. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. I think the second thing Paul would say to us is point your life outward. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Point your life outward. What happened? He's trying to assure them at one level. He's saying, this is not about what I'm doing. He's saying, he tells them this is really about how the gospel is doing. Because it's almost like they're asking, how you doing, Paul? We know you're in prison. We know you're on house arrest. We know that there are people guarding you 24 hours a day. How you doing? He said, no. It's not about how I'm doing. I need to tell you first about how the gospel is doing, because how the gospel is doing is how I'm doing. Point your life outward, even while you're in prison, Paul, even while you're going through tough situations, point your life outward. Paul's suffering actually made him known at the court and in the public square, where perhaps had he not been in this situation, had he not been shackled in this house in Rome, he would not have access to the people he's had access to. Because in Rome, Paul was on house arrest, and Paul was chained actually to Praetorian guards. Praetorian guards are actually a Caesar's personal bodyguards. They were the closest people to Caesar besides his family, and they were some of the most influential people in the region. And Paul is next to them all day, every day. And people are coming in to see Paul, and they're watching. They're watching Paul pray. They're watching Paul minister. They're watching people give their life to Christ. And these influential leaders are seeing this firsthand, and God uses that to influence the region. If you only see a mess, you may miss God's great movement. Oh, that's a good place for amen right there. If you only see a mess, you'll miss God's great movement. Sometimes God allows you to get into a situation where as people are watching, people are learning, and people are seeing God at work in and around you. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I'm looking at the sacrifice, but my life is a living sacrifice. He's saying it's really not about me, but it's about the gospel. It challenged those who weren't in the faith, who didn't know Christ as they were watching, but it took those who were in the faith who were watching, it took them deeper. And as you rejoice in the midst of what you're going through, it will be the same for those who are around you. Let's go to this next point. It's found in verses 15 through 17. It says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Number three, people can be part of God's provision. Now, I learned early on, if there's anything you need to learn how to be delivered from early on in your walk with Christ, is you got to learn how to be delivered from people. Yeah, people's opinions about people, about you, people's idea of what you should do and who you should be. Y'all ain't saying amen. You got to learn how to be delivered from people, but you also have to learn that sometimes God uses people as part of his provision for what he wants to do in your life. And sometimes we're trying to move the very people out of the way that God wants to use. Now, sometimes he'll use people to encourage you. Sometimes he'll use people to pour into you. But sometimes he'll use people to challenge you. Sometimes he'll use people to be your very enemy
And those people are part of God's provision. Moses, you need a Pharaoh. Y'all ain't saying amen. You need somebody as God takes you through the wilderness and God takes you through the Red Sea and God uses you to take the people of God into a new place. You need a Pharaoh, because if there's no Pharaoh, the story's a little different. And if there's no naysayer in your life, the story's a little different. If there's nobody talking about and criticizing, nobody lying and really trying to demolish your reputation, then your story's a little bit different. You need to know that people can be part of God's provision. Their level of conceit, their level of comparison, their level of competition, and even their level of cynicism can be a part of God's provision for your life. But because of time, let's go a step further and go to number four. And this is found in verses 18 through 19. It says, "But what does it matter?" Paul says. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Come on, Paul. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Number four, problems may serve as a passport to a place of rejoicing. Now, I was just recently up in near Detroit, the Port Huron area, and it was a few miles for me to be able to get from Port Huron into Canada. I didn't go because I didn't have my passport, but if I had my passport, it would have been easy for me to get on the bridge to Canada and go from Michigan to Canada freely. But I needed a passport. Without a passport, I can't get over, right? I left my passport at home. But what I want to tell you is that sometimes problems are your passport. That you can't get to this land of rejoicing until you have some problems. That sometimes God arranges things where the problem is actually part of the process to get you to that place of rejoicing. Joy is always connected to suffering. It begins at a point of weakness. It has to be granted by God, and we really have to see it as a gift. God shares his joys, but he shares his joys on his own terms. Those terms sometimes cause us to suffer at a level. And God opens up things when we feel that pressure, and this passport to joy can be through suffering. Every great man or woman of God that you see in Scripture and you see in life have to go through some problems. All of us do. They make us better, or they can make us bitter. So consequently, our lives will always have suffering in them. American Christianity has almost an allergic reaction to this part of the gospel. Yeah, we love to hear about God's love for us, but suffering, I mean, come on, suffering doesn't mesh with our right to the pursuit of happiness, right? Like, there's a big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is based on happenings, right? Things that happen in your life. But joy is this abiding thing that happens no matter what's going on in your life. It's there, right? It's a different thing. So we pray to escape this tension. We pray to escape the problems. And when I was sitting on that plane thinking about everything that had gone wrong, that my voice is gone, and I don't know if it's going to be back by the time I get here to preach at KCC. That was at the point when everything was going right. I thought it was going wrong, but it was actually going right because God was making me better. I was taking the focus off of me, and I was getting it back on him. And if you look at Jesus and the life of Jesus, this is really at the core of his life and the gospel. To give up pain, to give up suffering, is to deny yourself access to God's promise. So when we suffer, when we long for God to speak clearly, to tell us the end of the story, and most of all, to show himself, he shows himself fully. And if God were to show himself fully and immediately, we would miss out on much of what God wants to teach us. So living for Jesus, I want to remind you, is about living in tension. After all, the tension and the overwhelming obstacles make for an amazing story. How boring our life would be if prayer just kind of worked like magic, if prayer just worked like a little slot machine. You say a prayer and it just comes out. There would be no relationship with God, and there would really be no victory over evil, if we're honest. But let me go to this next thing. verses 20 through 24. And it says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, watch this, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Number five, plan to make God your first priority. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, there's a lot that we could talk about in these few verses. Like, just these few verses is a message within itself. But here's what we got to hear what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, out of everything, Christ is number one. That to live is for Christ. So everything I do is for him. But even if I die, I gain, because now I'm in the presence of the Lord. Now, can you imagine being around Paul? I mean, whatever you say to him, whatever you try to do to him, he's like, no, to live is Christ. Like, I'm going to do that regardless. And then you're like, well, we're going to crucify you, Paul. Said, oh, well, to die is gain. He's like, well, whatever it is. This is the same guy that says, I've learned whatever state that I'm in, therewith to be content, whether I abase or whether I abound, whether I have a lot or whether I have little, I've learned to be content. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what's going on around me. What matters is that I am living for Christ, and even if my life is taken, I'm better off because now I'm in the presence of the Lord. See, if you have that kind of outlook on life, man, there's this joy that comes out. There's this rejoicing that comes in the midst of whatever you're going through. No matter what, I will rejoice. Oh, my gosh, I wish I had some time to unpack that a little bit more. But he says it even this way. Jesus says that seek first the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, and all his righteousness, and all these other things will be added into you. If you learn to seek him, right? Now, it doesn't mean everything is going to be roses and candy. What I am saying is that when you seek him, everything that God has promised to you, it will come either on this side or on that side. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. You might not get it all on this side. We see that in Hebrews 11 with all the mothers and fathers of the faith, but you will reap a reward on this side if you can understand how to rejoice no matter what you're going through. Let me give you this last point, and we're going to close this thing out. Verse 25 and 26 says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that, now henna clause, through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. So Paul is saying, number six, progress through the pressures of life with a purpose. Progress through the pressures, because there will be pressures, right? Relational pressures, financial pressures, physical pressures, societal pressures, right? All the things that are happening around our nation, right? Around racism and around issues of sexual preference and orientation and marriage. Like, there'll always be societal pressures, but he says, progress through the pressures of life with a purpose. Here's the thing I want to say to you. Worries get swallowed up when the focus moves to God and not our problems. That's a good place for amen right there. Yeah. Worries get swallowed up when the focus moves to God and not our problems. Cornell did a study, and they found that we can handle an immense amount of pressure if we have hope. If we have hope. But when hope is gone, typically life is gone. But when we have hope, we can endure great pressures. Maybe that's why the Bible says, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. If you begin to see whatever it is you're going through as part of God making you and shaping you and molding you into whom he wants you to be, you'll begin to see that I can, no matter what, I can rejoice. So progress through all of your life pressures with that singular focus, that whatever I do it unto the Lord. Here's some questions I just want you to consider as we prepare to close out. Question number one, what could happen if our relationship with God was truly our first priority? I mean, think about that. I mean, what would happen if you really made God first? If you, maybe you don't have a relationship with God yet, but maybe you're saying, you know what, if I start to pursue my relationship with God, if I made that my first priority, what would happen in my life? What would happen in my family? What would happen in the areas of influence? What could happen? Possibilities are endless. Number two, have we stopped rejoicing because the focus has been taken off of God and placed on us? Man, he arrested my heart this week around that. I'm taking my focus off of him. I got it on my voice and this laptop and information. It's like, that's not the real deal. I'm the real deal. What would happen if it came off of us and went on him? And then lastly, how is God using the problems in and around us to position and reshape us for his glory? He's using it. You know, sometimes we say God is silent when what's really going on is he hasn't told us the story that we want to be told. You know, what's happening is not what we had envisioned. But with his own stories, the ones we live in, he is seldom silent. He's always speaking. And I want to encourage you as we close to live in the tension of trials and choose to rejoice and expose the idols of the false sources of love. My idols in this past week, I saw them. They were people's approval. There was efficiency and order. All that was uncovered as God exposed my own heart. So here's a memory verse as we, this series will give you a memory verse each week. This is one that I want to share with you for this week. And it's Philippians 1, verses 20 through 21. It says this, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I want to encourage you to really meditate on that passage. Get that passage in your heart. Because instead of a fixed world we live in the Father's world, a world built around divine relationships, a world that's between people. Because of the good news, tragedies and bad situations can become comedies, and hope can be born. And I want to say this to you, as Paul wrote this actually to the church of Ephesus, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that they can imagine or think, according to the power that works within us. We can dream big because our God is big. No matter what, we will rejoice. Amen. Amen. God bless you.